I find it very ironic, perhaps poetic, that on the day that a special emphasis is made for orphan care, that there is also a little-known emphasis that coincides on the same day, known as prayer for the persecuted church emphasis. And so that is today as well. And so people all across the world are being asked to pray for Christians who are being persecuted, which is a foreign concept to us because we don't experience persecution in this world. But in 2008, 176,000 Christians were murdered because of their faith. It is expected that when the numbers are completed in 2009, that will be higher. You see, there are people who give everything. There are people, when they are called by Jesus, the way you were called by Jesus, who take seriously laying down their lives, picking up their crosses, and following Him. So how about you? Are you looking forward to eternity? I was watching the television recently, and almost the second that the clock ticked past midnight on Halloween, Christmas commercials began, almost to the second. And so now we have all this going on. Kids are excited. Everybody's looking forward to Christmas. We get stuff. I know some people who started as soon as the temperature dipped below 60, playing Christmas music in their cars. So there's this sense that something about it, about the season and all of the stuff that goes along with it, that draws our attention and gives us a warmth inside that we long for, and we hope along the way that maybe it'll fill something that's a little empty. So we look forward to it. What about eternity? You mean, Scott, are you saying, do I want to die? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Are you ready to die? And when you do, are you going to be happy about it? That's what I'm saying. I don't know how else to put it, because you can't get to eternity unless Jesus comes, takes you back, or unless you die. Right? Why do you think our bodies fall apart when we get older? It's so that when we get to that point, we're not still hanging on. We're saying, Lord, come get me. For goodness sake, somebody needs some relief. And yet, there is an unnatural attachment that exists in the world today for the things of this world, for this world itself, to the point where Christians today, the church in general, is neither looking forward to nor anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. We are no longer enamored with the things above, setting our minds on heaven, but rather we see eternity, we see heaven as nothing more than a safety net to catch us when we have done everything that we desire in this life. Listen to what it says in this passage. Just listen to it. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That word await means to anticipate with eagerness. It means that you need to go vacuum the floors. It means that you need to do the toilets. It means that you need to put away the clutter and the junk and make sure the dog is on his best behavior, because company's coming. It means that if you need to redecorate, or you need to remove, or you need to renovate, or you need to do whatever, now's the time. Because there is this sense of eager and imminent anticipation. That's what it means. Where is that in the church today? The Bible teaches us about the church, and we just don't spend much time. So that's why we've done this series on Rethink Church. Because We just wanted to inspire, as we have been inspired, to think about who we are as Christians, who we are as a church. Not really altering anything or changing anything. I'm simply declaring the things that we probably already know. I'm not suggesting that we need to make a change in our identity, because our identity is set. It's in Jesus Christ. I just think we need to be more aware of that identity, and we need to live out of that identity rather than the pseudonyms that we have taken on that the world has granted us. I'm not suggesting that rethink church means that we do away with church. I'm suggesting that rethink church means that church is going to be deeper. It's going to be more meaningful. It's going to be a whole lot less about me and a whole lot more about God. It's going to be a whole lot less about what has been and a whole lot more about what really, really is. Rethink church. In order to help us to do that, the Bible has been very gracious in that God, when He spoke His Word to us, gave us illustrations, and He exemplified the church in ways that we would relate to and be able to understand. And so we see the church exemplified as a building, and we see it exemplified as a body. But in this last example, and in this last message of the series, we see the church exemplified as a bride. Now, I got to tell you, there's a lot of bride talk around my house these days. You know? Huh? More than I ever really considered would be possible, although I don't know what I thought would happen when my boys got to the age of getting married and that time came. I don't know what I ever thought would happen. I guess I did what everybody else did. I just didn't think about it. But now that it's here, now that it's happening, it's an exciting time, but there's a lot of bride talk around. There's not a lot of groom talk. Because weddings aren't about grooms, are they? They're about brides. I've been doing weddings for a long time now. And every time I do a wedding, and every time I prepare for a wedding, and every time I help a couple go through that, I remind them that this is about the bride. The focus of attention, the place of honor. She's going to come in last, and she's going to go out first. And everybody's going to stand when she enters the room, and everybody's going to applaud. There's going to be a time of sorrow and sadness when she's given away, but a time of celebration when embraced by her new husband. But it's going to all be about the bride. The dress is about the bride. She spends thousands of dollars on the dress, or at least hundreds of dollars on the dress. And what do the grooms get? A tux that has been worn 150 times by somebody else. That's nasty, folks. I don't care how many times you clean it. That's nasty. I'm not doing it. I'm buying my own. I've wanted one for years. Now I got an excuse. Kathy said, well, you can get them pretty cheap. Not where I'm going. Not the one I want. If my tux does not say James Bond, I don't want it. It is all about the bride, and rightfully so. And I got to tell you, I'm not complaining. I love these girls, and I am so thrilled. My boys have risen way above their own level of capability, let me tell you. They are marrying out of their heads. And I told them, I said, really, are you just carrying on the family tradition, you know? We've been doing that for generations, boys. And thank God. Thank God. Exciting time. What's supposed to be? Now, I know weddings get to be hectic. You know, there's so much to do, and there's so many details and so many things and blah, 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 blah. And, you know, always before, I've made a big deal about not being involved in any of that. You know, I'll help you get the ceremony together. I'll prepare you spiritually and emotionally and whatever I can for the ceremony. I'm not going to talk to your parents. I tell the kids, do not send your parents to me. I'm not going to talk to them. This is not about them. This is not their wedding. This is yours. Well, they're paying for it. I don't care. I'm still not talking to them. You talk to your parents. You work it out. You come talk to me. That'll be fine. But I'm not dealing with them. What do I do now? Huh? I am both. And so now what do? I've got to get involved. I keep trying to pull that on my wife, you know, and say, well, you know, I'm the pastor. I don't have to deal with that. And she says, yeah, you're also the father. Get in here. So much that goes on, so much to do, so much involved, and yet, what's the point? The point is that it is a celebration of a union. It is a covenant arrangement. It is something that is powerful and meaningful. And in fact, what you will find when you read in the Bible that there are only two institutions ordained of God. The first one, the oldest one, the longest standing one, is marriage. The next is the church. And so it doesn't come as a great surprise to us that when God got ready to exemplify the church, that he would do so as a bride, when he wanted to remind us that he's coming back and that Jesus is going to receive us unto himself, that he will do so as the husband of the church. He will do so in order to receive his bride to himself. Now, there are two passages of Scripture, and this is, I'll never get this all in, but I'm going to try. Two passages of Scripture. One is in Ephesians 5, and I know Ephesians 5 has to do with husbands and wives and the way they relate to one another in a biblical model. But I want you to think of this as the marriage model for the church, because this is what we're going to follow, and this is what we're going to do. The marriage model for the church, two passages we'll look at. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 is the first one, and then we'll move on from there. The marriage model is something that we've been given not only to benefit and bless and give us a biblical role for husbands and wives, but it's also, now we see, a comparative study for the relationship that exists between the church and Jesus Christ. And so, as I go through this, you might want me to do this husband-wife teaching thing. That's not what I'm doing today, okay? So that'll have to be another sermon series. This one is on the church and Christ, but it's going to be interwoven with this, and so we'll have to do both. Look at verse 22, following through verse 33, as we see the marriage model. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. The first thing that we note in the marriage model is the issue of headship. And this may be one of the fundamental things that has broken down, that has caused us to lose sight and lose focus when it comes to the relationship of the church and Jesus Christ. Christ, it says in verse 23, is the head of the church. This means that he is over the church in all things, and it speaks of several things, principal among them, necessity, authority, and sufficiency. The necessity of Christ as the head of the church is obvious. When he says it is his body, he is the head. A body without a head is dead. And so that just makes sense. It's logical. It's necessary. The same thing is true of a household. The same thing is true of a marriage. The same thing is true of a family. The same thing is true of any gathering or collection or group of people. Someone's got to be the head. Someone's got to be in charge. Someone's got to direct. And so Jesus Christ is the head of the church. There is no other, and there is no argument, and there is no dissension on this matter. The church always defers to Jesus Christ. It is necessary. Without him, we don't exist. We certainly don't function. The authority of Jesus. Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me under heaven and on the earth. Go make disciples." And so he reminds us that he is the authority. What is the difference between authority and headship? Headship is positional. Authority is something altogether different. In this case, authority is eternal. Jesus, as the head of the church, has God-given authority over the church. Isn't it interesting how we talk about, one of the things Baptists are so proud of is our autonomy of the local church. Now, what that means is, and in the mind of most Baptists, is it means that you get to call the shots and that every member's got an equal vote and we live by a congregational model and a democratic process. The problem with that is it usually breaks down, and it was never really what was intended. The local autonomy meant that there would be nobody over the church. It meant there would be no hierarchy beyond the church. That was not defining how the church was going to function. That was something that got skewed along the way. It was defining how the church was going to relate to other churches. So Baptist churches are autonomous, meaning that the Southern Baptist Convention, the Missouri Baptist Convention, Franklin County Baptist Association do not tell us what to do. We, on the other hand, tell them. That's what autonomy of the local church means. The authority of God has been vested within the local body. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all going to have this kind of sameness about us when it comes to the way the church operates. At some point, the church still has to have headship. And that headship is Jesus Christ in the universal sense. That under-shepherd is the pastor. And so that's my role, to lead, feed, protect, direct. That's my role. And I do that through the preaching and through the teaching that God has called me to do and enabled me to do. Now you say, well, I'm not sure I like that. Well, you can work that out later on, okay? Send me an email. That'd be fine. We'll talk about it. I'm just telling you what the Scripture says. Headship is not open for debate. And when we allow other things to interfere with our acknowledgement of the authority of Jesus Christ, we're in trouble, folks. And the church is destined to fail. The only way we succeed is in submission, and the only way we submit is through the acknowledgement of His ultimate eternal authority. And let me ask you this while you're thinking about it. Is there anyone else that's serving currently as your Savior? Is there anyone else that died for your sins and shed His blood for your redemption? Is there anyone else who can deliver you from this body of death? Is there anyone else who can come back from the dead? Is there anyone else who can call you home with a trumpet blast? Is there anyone else who has promised that He would stand even against the gates of hell itself and enable you the same? And is there anyone else that can make you a child of the eternal? No one. You decide who's going to be in charge. I think His authority is unquestioned. Necessity is obvious. Authority, also obvious, but sufficiency. The issue of headship comes because He's sufficient. Is Jesus enough is the question. Is He enough to fill your heart? Is He enough to fill your soul? Is He enough to empower your spirit? Is He enough that you would gladly, eagerly, willingly submit your life to Him? You'll have to decide. In fact, I think this is where the rub is for some people. He's not enough. He's not enough. Christians have decided that Jesus is not enough, and so we fill our lives with other things and other stuff and junk out of this world and in the garbage that's going to be burned away with the hay, wood, and stubble. We come up with all kinds of excuses and all kinds of explanations, and then we look around and we discover that everybody else is just like us and they want that stuff too. And so we form a club and we create a clique and we manage to make a group, and somehow we affirm one another and we keep saying to each other, it's okay, everybody's like that. That's the way the world is. There's no denying that reality. We don't have to give everything to Jesus. We don't have to submit all to Christ. We can do that and have all of this too. And it's not possible. You will either love one and hate the other, or vice versa. But you cannot serve two masters. You have to decide, is Jesus enough? If everything that you have right now was taken from you, would Jesus be enough? If everything that you have, with everything that you are, and I'm not talking about just your stuff, you know, the things that you put down on your balance sheet. I'm talking about your relationship with your husband or wife, with your children, with those that in your extended family. If all of those relationships or all of those people were gone, and everything that you know and everything that you have in a Job-like flurry of activity was suddenly taken from you, would Jesus be enough? Not for most. Not for most. Headship means sufficiency. The marriage model reminds us then of the headship. It assumes submission. Look at verse 24. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything, or in everything, to their husbands. the assumption of submission is in the Bible. As the church submits to Christ, it says, it is assumed that the church will live in submission to Christ. When she does not, it is a usurpation of his headship. And what happens is now we've got a foot replacing the head. We've got a hand replacing the head. We have some internal organ or other part of the body that's trying to function even though it doesn't have a brain. And let's be honest, folks. Haven't there been times when the church has acted like it didn't have a brain? Well, of course. It's no different than the way we act, is it? Do you always use your brain when you say things, do things? Well, eventually, yeah. But that's too late, isn't it? You couldn't shut your mouth long enough before your brain kicked in, and then you just said it, and then now your brain kicks in, and you regret it, and now you got to go back and do something about it, right? Of course. Well, if it's true of us, it's true of churches as well. And all of it can be traced back to replacing the head with some other part of the body, creating a dysfunctional and ineffective church. Notice the expression of love. We see the assumption of submission. It has to be that way. But look at this expression of love that flows out of these latter verses as we see the relationship in this marriage model. Not only do we have an acknowledgement of his headship, a submission of the church, but then in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, does that mean it doesn't refer to husbands and wives? No. It means it refers to Christ and the church before it refers to husbands and wives. It means it refers to Christ and the church in order that it can refer to husbands and wives. When the church in its relationship with Christ is in the proper mindset and in the proper relationship, then husbands and wives are going to be better equipped for what God has called us to. We see the model and it's not marred by the world, and we see the relationship that he has intended along the way. But here's the deal. When it comes to this matter of the marriage model, it's just not easy, is it? I can rail and preach and get all fired up about the church as the bride of Christ and about our anticipation of eternity and about the reason that we don't being our failure to acknowledge his headship. And I can go on and we can all get it together and we can get it biblical and we can say amen. But the moment we walk out the door, it gets hard, doesn't it? It does. It does. It's hard for Kathy to have to live with me all these years. You know, I know that. I don't need you to keep coming up and telling me. I already know that. It's hard. Relationships are hard and they're costly, but it's worth it. For crying out loud, folks, it's worth it. That's what we're about. That's who we were called to be. That's where we learn. That's where we grow. That's where it makes a difference. And if it's true in a relationship between two people, how much more so in a relationship between the church and Jesus Christ? The bride of Christ. Christ loved the church. He sacrificed himself for the church. He sanctified her with the washing of water through the word. He presents the church in splendor, and he nurtures and values the church above all else. What an expression of love. But the marriage model reminds us of what we need to know, but there is still a moment of truth. And when you think of the bride of Christ, you and I think of this moment of truth. We don't think of the relationship between husbands and wives, and I understand that. We think of the trumpet call. We think of the end of time. In Revelation 19, very briefly, it says in verse 6, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Time's coming, folks. You ready? Here's what breaks my heart. It breaks my heart that I so love this world that I don't think about the return of Jesus sometimes. You know? It breaks my heart that we are so in love with this world that we consider ourselves first, and we somehow have convinced ourselves that this mess that we are in is more valuable or more meaningful or somehow is redeemable along the way, rather than understanding that we are in fact citizens of a world that is perfect, citizens of heaven, that we are but sojourners. We're simply passing through. We're on our way somewhere else. Oh God, that He would lift our eyes to see the anticipation and the hope and the promise and the purpose for which He has called us, which still remains with the coming of Jesus Christ. Let us rejoice, it said, exalt and give Him glory, for Jesus is coming. The marriage supper of the Lamb is upon us. The moment of truth is when Jesus comes. Heaven, it says, will be a place of praise, a place of celebration, a place of honor, a place of joy. It tells us that heaven will be a perfect union with God, that between us and Him there is a relationship that will extend throughout all eternity, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it tells us in verse 9 that heaven is a great privilege of grace. He says, "The angel said to me, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" I said a few weeks ago that we had sent you invitations to the wedding, and that was wrong. They had not sent them yet. I was chastised duly. They had had a party the week before and had all gotten together and done the invitations. I thought that meant, you know, if you've done them, you mail them, right? Doesn't that follow? If you do them, you mail them. Isn't that part of the doing of them? Evidently, it is not. Evidently, the mailing of them comes later. And so I was mistaken in my ceremonial process, and so am I correct in understanding that they have been mailed now? Okay, all right. So they have been mailed now. If you don't receive one, you need to let me know, because you're supposed to. If you're a member of this church or a regular attender of this church and we've got you on the roll, you're supposed to get one. You're all invited. Now you say, "Well, I don't want to come and be in that mob of mess." You don't have to. That's fine. I understand. And believe me, I understand. But you are invited. You are our family. Now, we've got lots of family. And we love our family. But no one is closer to us than you people. And you know, you're the ones that raised us and raised these kids. And so, you know, we want you to be there if you want to be there. And we want you to be a part of it. You're our family. That's what that invitation is. It is not just a... It's not an act of grace on our part. It's a desire for us to be together. The desire for us to be together in the most momentous moments of life, the moment of truth. In this case, with our kids, our family. But it's also what we see in the Bible when he talks about the invitation to the marriage supper. This is the moment of the truth. This is the time where it matters most. It is not in these moments of this life that have so overwhelmed our heads and so captivated our passions to the point where we can no longer see the truth. If God would just simply remove the veil, let us see the arraignment of those who are gathered together in the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a difference it would make in our understanding of this life. And some of the things that so haunt us and so burden us surely would drop away. The church, the bride of Christ, as such, in her relationship with Jesus, He is our head, and it is to Him we look for all things. It is by necessity, authority, and sufficiency. And only in Him do we find, as a church, the fulfillment of what God has called us to. And only in Him can the church be, in this world, what He desires us to be. Knowing this, we are reminded that there is a time coming, a time still in the future. But where is the anticipation? Oh, that God would grant us the release of our love of the world and its things, that we might renew our love for heaven, our true home. Are you ready to go yet? Are you prepared to go? If not, why not? And when? May God call us out of the mess into His majesty.